Egypt has enslaved God's covenant people. And Israel cried out to the Lord for relief. And the Lord heard their cry. The Lord sent Moses back from Egypt to lead Israel out of bondage. And when he returned to Egypt, Moses offered Pharaoh terms of peace. If Pharaoh would let the people go into the wilderness, a three-day journey, to worship the Lord, then they would return. Pharaoh would not assent. He thought that Israel belonged to him, not to the Lord. And so he asked a sign from Moses. Give me a sign that you speak from the Lord. Give me a sign that I should do what the Lord, or you say, the Lord wants me to do. And Aaron threw down Moses' staff, and it turned into a serpent. And the magicians, the priests of the gods of Egypt, said, we can do this too. And they threw down their staves, and they became snakes. But Moses' snake quickly swallowed up theirs. And then Aaron reached down and grabbed it, and it became a staff again. Now that was a sign. I think that's a pretty strong sign. What do you think? But Moses, even though he gave this, Pharaoh still refused to let them go. Last week, we saw the judgment of God begin on Egypt with the first series of plagues. And you will have noted, I hope, that the plagues do not merely fall on Pharaoh or his magicians. The judgment falls on the entirety of Egypt. All of Egypt is included in this judgment. For judgment is covenantal. Just as Germany suffered because of Hitler, or Russia suffered because of Stalin, so people are often judged in terms of decisions made by their leaders. So Egypt suffers. Last week, we saw the judgment as blood and frogs and lice. At the end of this series of plagues, the magicians, priests of Egypt were defeated. From this time forward, they will simply be interested spectators. They have nothing to say and nothing that they can do. Even their ability to intensify God's judgment, which as we saw last week was all they could do, that's gone. They can do nothing. And so they tell Pharaoh at the end of last week's lesson, this is the finger of God. In other words, they surrendered. Their gods, whom they served, were under the authority, if they were gods at all, of this God for whom Moses spoke. But Pharaoh will not listen. Sin is a stubborn condition. Sometimes later, a second series of plagues begins. We don't know how much time passes between the plague of lice and the opening of today's lesson. The usual guesstimate is that the whole thing from Moses' first appearance before Pharaoh to the Red Sea crossing was within a year. And if that is true, then today's lesson probably begins a few weeks after the plague of lice. In which case, Pharaoh has had plenty of time to consider what has happened, to consider the command of the Lord, to repent of his stubbornness, and to grant the people of Israel to go. In fact, I would say that God grants him a stay of execution in order to give him an opportunity for repentance. And if he doesn't repent, the next round of judgments will be more severe. And he doesn't. A few weeks after last week's third plague, Pharaoh has still not released Israel. And so God sends Moses back. Like the first series of plagues, this one begins early in the morning. It's a new day, the beginning of a new day of the Lord, a new day of judgment. Moses finds Pharaoh at the Nile, probably offering his morning prayers to his gods. And the word of the Lord to Pharaoh is the same as it has been. Repent, release my people. Pharaoh is given a day to consider this word of the Lord. Do you know he's not going to heed it? And indeed, he doesn't. And so God sends a plague of flies. Now, these are not our ordinary houseflies, as frustrating as that would be. The Septuagint, the Old Testament in Greek, refers to them as dogflies, blood-sucking, biting insects. Though such flies do not pose a serious threat to life, they certainly are a terrible nuisance, and people would want to be rid of them soon. At this point, something changes. Israel, too, had experienced the plague of blood. The Nile had been turned into blood. Of the slimy kermits hopping throughout the land, and the plague of lice. But from now on, not one of the plagues will affect Israel. First series, Israel affected all of the land. Second and third series, Israel is exempted from the plagues. It is like Goshen, where Israel lives, is the ark. And the judgment is all around. And if people will flee to Goshen and get on the ark, they'll be saved from the plagues that God brings upon Egypt. Here's an interesting question. Could Egyptians have fled to Goshen for refuge from the plagues? Certainly. The land in which Israel inhabited was exempt from the judgment. But the Egyptians would only do that if they believed that the God of Israel is truly God, and that their gods have failed, and that they need to unite themselves with the people of Jehovah, the God of Israel. Because if they don't, they're going down in judgment with their society. Some will. When we get to close to the end, well, when we get to the middle of Exodus 12 and 14, it's not the end, is it? When we get to the end of this part of the story, we'll see that coming out of Egypt was a great mixed multitude. Not just Jews, but there were Egyptians and peoples of other nations that were there and joined with Israel in the Exodus because they had found refuge with the people of God and escaped the judgment and now gave themselves to following the God of Israel. In the same way, today, the church is the ark. Outside is a judgment of God, but the church is the ark in which salvation from God's judgment is found. And people who want to escape the judgment of God, join with the people of God, being united in faith to Christ, who is our King. Israel's exemption from the plagues reminds us that salvation comes in the midst of judgment. Two-sided coin. One side salvation, heads. The other side, judgment. Tails, right? The miraculous exemption of Israel from the remainder of the plagues provides another proof to Pharaoh that these plagues are no ordinary phenomena. Think about this. What he has seen, and from now on, people will be telling him, Pharaoh, I can hear some of them say, Pharaoh, give up. You see Israel over there, none of these things are falling on them. They're only falling on us because of what you have done. But he will not relent. He doesn't get it. His response is an attempt here to bargain with the Lord. This is a silly mistake. When Moses comes to him and says, let us go, 3 days' journey, he says, okay, I'll let you go, but not 3 days. Just a few miles outside of my jurisdiction. This is a silly mistake born of arrogance. What does Pharaoh have with which to bargain? What can he offer God that God doesn't have? You ever try to bargain with the Lord? What can you offer him that he doesn't already have? Jesus doesn't bargain. He gives us the truth and encourages us to repent and to follow it. Pharaoh proposes to allow the people to worship the Lord, first of all, in Egypt. I'll give in a little bit. You can worship in Egypt. Moses says, no, that won't cut it. He points out that this will not work. After all, Moses said, we're going to sacrifice some of the very things that your people worship. It would be an abomination. So Pharaoh says, okay, you can go just a few miles outside of my jurisdiction. He still thinks he owns Israel. He still thinks for all practical purposes, he's the god of Egypt. Pharaoh may worship the gods, but they are gods of his own making and of his people's making, which means they are underneath his jurisdiction and his control. He thinks, he sees himself as the highest authority in all of Egypt. This is a mistake all tyrants and would-be tyrants make. We're the authority. There's no rule. There's no authority higher than us. Oh, but there is. There is. Pharaoh is going to find out. Nevertheless, Moses makes a request for Pharaoh. He intercedes for Pharaoh. When Pharaoh promises to let them go at least somewhat, Moses intercedes and asks God to remove the dog flies from the land. And indeed, the plague is lifted. Note that Moses is appointed to be a voice of judgment and a voice of salvation. He's an intercessor who prays even for those who persecute him and his people. Now we know that God has appointed a greater intercessor, Jesus. Nevertheless, as soon as the plague is lifted, Pharaoh's heart is further hardened and he refuses to release Israel. We've never done that, have we? You, me? God chastens us for something and we repent, and as soon as he lifts it and we're back to normal, we're back to the old ways. Repentance hasn't been true. This is Pharaoh. Deceitful. But primarily he's deceiving himself, thinking that he can get away with attempting to deceive God. So a few days later, God sends Moses back to Pharaoh again, and the message is the same. Repent. Let my people go, or there'll be more judgment on Egypt. This is always, by the way, the beginning of the word of the Lord to any people. Repent. That's the word of the prophets in the Old Testament, even to the people of Israel as they come to them. Repent, they say. It was the word of John the Baptist that came to Israel. Repent. It's the first word of Jesus. Matthew tells us right after his temptation in the wilderness, Jesus entered the land again and began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance is not only for the world, it's also for us because we're not yet perfected. And so Lent is a time of considering in what areas we have failed or we have not disciplined ourselves properly to be faithful to the Lord and to repent. Pharaoh refuses to repent. So God sends another plague. This one is on the livestock. And this judgment is more than a terrible nuisance. It is destruction of wealth, of both food and work animals. Milk, meat, oxen, donkeys. Imagine tomorrow if all delivery trucks, tractors, and caterpillars just simply quit working. It wouldn't take long to have a serious adverse effect. In fact, you'd find it in a few days at the grocery store when the shelves were empty. Something like that, something that severe, occurs in Egypt during the death of the livestock. And again, we see that God is judging not only the economy of Egypt, but he's also judging its gods. Many kinds of animals were worshipped by the Egyptians. I've already talked to the frog goddess, right? Cows, for instance, were often held to be sacred. There was an Apis bull cult in the city of Memphis in Egypt. And this bull was fed the best of food and even entombed to death because it was worshipped. It's no wonder that Israel chooses, when it gets into the wilderness, a bull to form from gold to worship, because that was worshipped in Egypt. Nahor, the goddess of love, was represented as a cow, and there was even found a statue of Amenhotep, and I'll probably mispronounce it, sorry, I don't know the ancient Egyptian, who had found with him kneeling under a cow. He was the king, drinking divine milk, showing that he was nursed by the gods. God, in these judgments, is striking down their idols, the Nile, the frogs, now the worship, the bull cult. I wonder if they get it. I wonder if Egypt looks down and says, here are the things that we're worshiping. God is either ridiculing them or he's killing them. I also wonder if the Lord were to judge the idols of our time, what do you suppose he would attack? Would it be a banking and monetary system? Would it be our military power? What do you think? In what does our society place its hope and trust? What is its God or its gods? Watch and see. Because that's what the Lord judges, the gods of an idolatrous people. But here's another question to consider. If God began such a judgment, would we recognize it? Even Christians, I find, rarely acknowledge the judgment of God in history. We don't expect it. We don't think he will do it. And so when he does, we don't see it. You rarely find what you're not looking for. We even have trouble considering that our troubles could be the result of God's discipline. I may have a serious change of events in my life. Paul tells us that God disciplines the children whom he loves, and the discipline is a sign of God's love. But I very seldom find Christians who think in terms of what could be happening as discipline. I have a whole shelf of prayer books at home. Yeah, I need the practice. I need the prayers, right? But just to see what the church has been doing. And almost every prayer book has a section on the visitation of the sick. And you know what the prayer books, Orthodox, Catholic, and Anglican, all have? Is that the priest or the pastor is to go to visit the person who is ill and ask him, is there something of which you need to repent? Is this some sense, do you think, of God's discipline? That's not always, of course not. But we don't even think that way anymore, do we? We don't see that God could be judging or God could be disciplined. We don't think that this is even possible. And so we can't learn from it. We can't see it. If God judged our culture in some way, unless it was in neon lights and then they think it was some natural phenomenon, I don't know how we would see it. Because there has to be faith first in God to see, to look for what he is doing. It's as if some of us in Christendom think like deists. God created the world, or at least cooperated with evolution, and then made natural laws and sits back and watches to see what will happen. But this is not the sovereign God of Scripture. Jesus says, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. He rules. And the Exodus and the judgments points out in vivid illustrations that God rules. Paul wrote, there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Every authority on earth is under the authority of God and responsible to him. God both blesses and judges nations in history. And this we're being taught in Exodus. And how nations treat the church is often determinative of what they receive from God. Remember God's word to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And Paul tells us in Galatians 3 that the church is Abraham's seed, his descendants. How the church is treated determines to a great deal how God treats that culture. Egypt is under judgment because how they have treated the church, the people, the children of God. Back to the plague on livestock. Well, Israel's livestock is not affected. The livestock of Egypt dies automatically, overnight. Strange phenomena, don't you think? But Israel is not affected. Pharaoh hears this, and the text tells us he even sends somebody to Israel to see. This can't be true, can it? And he comes back and says, yeah, it's true. And still, Pharaoh doesn't repent. Shouldn't this have convinced him that the Lord is God? Well, of course it should. But there is a stubbornness in our sin, a refusal to turn from it to God. Consider what we've seen already. Egypt worshiped the Nile, and God turned it into a river of death, and all the fish died. They worshiped the frog goddess, and God turned frogs into a nuisance and then stacked them up, and they stank. And now the sacred bulls are dead. God has turned their gods into death. He has slain the idols that they worshiped. This reminds me of a passage from Psalm 135. If you're following along and keeping up in our St. James epistle, or St. James reading, this was one of our psalms for yesterday. And I've been working on my sermon, and I read this yesterday morning and thought, aha, it's an aha moment, right? This goes exactly with what we're reading here. One of my favorite passages, by the way. The psalmist writes, the idols of the nations are gold and silver. They are the work of men's hands. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? The God they worship is created by man. They are the work of man's hands. They have mouths, these idols, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them are like them, and so is everyone who trusts in them. In other words, the idols of men are self-created, inanimate, dead things, and so are those who trust in them. Death breeds death. There is something else here, I think, to be noted. Through Israel's exemption from the plague, God brings about an amazing reversal. The slaves now own the livestock of Egypt. And the value of their livestock, as you can imagine, is going through the roof. Because they've got it, and the Egyptians don't. Some have noted that chapter 9, verse 20 informs us that a few months later, Egyptians again had livestock. Some think that all the livestock in 9 chapter 9 verse 6 means that all kinds of livestock were killed. Perhaps, but I think it more possible when it says all the livestock, it means all the livestock. And I think it more probable that over a few months' time, Egyptians managed to purchase livestock to replace their own. Where would they get it? Goshen is nearest. I imagine the farmers are replacing their livestock as they go to Goshen and buy from the Israelites. Perhaps God is already beginning the plundering of Egypt for their sinful enslavement of Israel. None of this, of course, moves Pharaoh. He isn't convinced to change anything. His heart continues to be further hardened against the word of the Lord. And so without a warning, a third plague is sent. Like the final judgment at the end of history, this plague catches people entirely unprepared. But of course, people can only be prepared if they're looking for it. That's why Jesus tells us in Matthew 24 to look for his judgment. Watch. Be on alert. Right? Moses comes and takes ashes from the kiln where Israel were forced to make bricks. He enters the presence of the Lord and he throws the ashes in the air. And immediately they become like dust in a storm. And the dust falls on the people and becomes sores. Our text here calls it boils. A Jewish commentator I have read, who's acknowledged to be one of the best on Exodus, suggests that this was smallpox. That all of a sudden, Egypt was covered with this. He further suggested that this plague was a judgment on Imhotep, who was the Egyptian god of medicine. If so, prayers to him were in vain. They couldn't remove the boils or the smallpox or whatever disease that it was. You would think that such a plague would focus the attention of the people. The priests are so infected that they can't even stand in the presence of Pharaoh. You would think the people would be demonstrating in the streets, attempting to persuade Pharaoh to release Israel. But Pharaoh too is a god, the god of the sun. He too is seen as divine. And so the people aren't yet ready to rise against him. And Pharaoh's heart is hardened yet again. He will not release Israel. Six plagues down, three to go. Each set gets a little more intensive than the previous one. Each judgment becomes a little more rigorous than the previous one. So what can we say about this continuing saga of God's judgment and Pharaoh's stubborn refusal to submit? We can, as I've already noted, say that dead men worship dead idols, and they stubbornly cling to them until God, by his grace, opens their eyes to see the truth and their ears to hear the truth. We can also remember that Jesus is the greater Moses, that the cycle of Exodus is set up for us as foundational in the Old Testament for the people of Israel, whereas in the New Testament, it is Jesus' death and resurrection. Paul in Hebrews reminds us that Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify of the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Moses was a faithful servant, but Jesus is greater, for he is God's son. Then Paul goes on to write, "We are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope." When God's people, his holy temple, hold fast to our confidence in Jesus, then we illustrate that we are his. Then we persevere in the times of trial, our plagues, our judgment. Just as Pharaoh and Israel were called to listen to believe and obey the word of Moses, so we have been called to listen to believe and obey the word of the Lord. Paul concludes the paragraph that I was quoting a minute ago by writing, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Here's one of the lessons that we have in Exodus. Pharaoh continues to harden his heart. God hardens his heart. He hardens his heart. His heart is hardened. You see, the lesson isn't just about Pharaoh and ancient Egypt. It was written for our instruction. God has graciously given us his words, both his words and his son. And the miracle of Jesus' resurrection is greater than any miracle God did through Moses. Think of that. Of the six plagues we've seen already and the three we'll see later, the greatest miracle, the greatest sign was the resurrection of Jesus, going through death and coming out the other side, transformed so that he could no longer be touched by disease and death. And so we are to hold on to Jesus, to believe and follow his teaching. We are to hold on to his person, cling to him for our very life's sake. I put the gospel in this morning because I was reading about this, reading this passage and thinking about this. What is it Israel is expected to do at this time? Keep their eyes on Moses. Hold fast to Moses and to his word. For through Moses, God is bringing judgment and salvation. So they are to be united with Moses. What are we to do? Hold fast to Jesus. Keep our eyes upon Jesus and follow him. And the gospel lesson this morning is a cute story, really cute, okay, somewhat fun, at least. Jesus is walking on the water, and Peter says, man, this is cool. I think I want to do this too. Jesus, call me to walk on the water. And Jesus does. And Peter begins to walk on the water. But there's been a storm and the wind is blowing, and he probably looks down and he sees the water and he gets afraid and he starts to sink. And Jesus reaches out his hand and grabs hold of him and says, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt me? That's for us. That's for Israel. That's for the church of all times. We keep our eyes focused upon Jesus, and he reaches down and he pulls us out of the water of judgment. He delivers us from the plagues that are around in unbelieving cultures. He lifts us up and he gives us life. So keep your eyes on Jesus. Listen to him. Follow him. Trust him in all things, for that is your way of life. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father, we thank you for your love and grace to us, for the lessons that you give us from Holy Scripture, for sending the Christ to fulfill all that you have promised and to be our Redeemer and our King. Grant unto us that we might cling to him, that we might love him, that we might follow him and be faithful servants to him and his kingdom. For this we ask in his name. Amen.